Let's just bow, shall we, for a moment of prayer together. We thank you, Father, for the privilege of knowing you. And we just pray tonight that our hearts might be open to your direction, to your leading. We want very, very much to please you, even in the things we say, the things we do, and the relationships that are developed, the opportunities that we have to study your word. We just pray that, especially as we talk about this, that you wish to produce through us by your Holy Spirit, that we will be cooperative with you. We'll just praise you for it in Christ's precious name. Amen. Let me quick give a resume, bring us up to date. In John chapter 15, we're told that Jesus Christ is the vine and we are the branches, and that the life of the vine is brought through the branch that produces fruit. So in essence, the branch does not really produce the fruit. It is the life of the vine that produces the fruit. And that, of course, is an illustration of what God is doing in our lives to produce that which pleases Him. In essence, we can take no credit for what is done because it is God who works in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. But we do have to have a cooperative spirit because we are not an inanimate object like a branch. We therefore have a will of our own. A branch doesn't. And therefore, there is a sense in which we not only have to receive life from the vine, but we have to maintain vital union with that vine by keeping our hearts right with God, by confession of sin and so on, and at the same time be cooperative with Him in terms of the fruit He wants to produce. The fruit He wants to produce is listed for us in Galatians chapter 5, 22 and 23. And the fascinating thing about this passage is that it tells us that that's the fruit the Holy Spirit wants to produce through us, and then turns around and tells us that we are to walk. Peripateo is a word that means to keep step with. That is, cooperate with. We are to keep step with the Spirit. The Spirit of God is the one who produces the fruit. We are the ones that must cooperate. So therefore, if we take the matter of the first of the listing of fruit, we have love, agape love. And obviously, the capacity to love is produced by the Holy Spirit in our lives. But there are some very active things that we can do to cooperate with the Spirit in regard to love. When you meet a person that doesn't like you, and ordinarily you would not like, the Holy Spirit gives you the capacity to love such a person. And then you turn around, and rather than doing them harm, you do them good. And the Holy Spirit will give you the power and strength. Now, that's what we're talking about here. We're going through this listing of the fruit of the Spirit so that you'll be familiar with what He's trying to produce in your life. The more familiar you are and the more cooperative you are with Him in that venture, the more evidence of the fruit of the Spirit will be there. And obviously, if the fruit of the Spirit is being produced, then the works of the flesh will not be produced because they are mutually exclusive. And previous to the listing of the fruit of the Spirit, there is the listing of the works of the flesh, and a pretty sordid list they are. And so therefore, rather than sitting there trying not to do the works of the flesh, just allow the Holy Spirit to produce the fruit of the Spirit through your life and cooperate with Him in that venture. And you will not have to worry about all of these other negative things. They're things that just can't exist in that kind of a climate. Now, for that reason, again, let's read, beginning in verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, we've seen all of those, and gentleness, we just got started on that last time, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. Against such there is no law, as opposed to the fact that the works of the flesh, those who do such things or keep on habitually doing them, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. There is the fruit of the Spirit against which there's no law. Now notice, and they that are Christ's, if you belong to Christ, you have crucified the flesh. That is, you said no to sin by receiving Christ with its affections and lusts. When you said yes to Christ, you said no to sin and all of its desires and everything else. Doesn't mean you'll still have the desires. It simply means that you made a moral choice in choosing Christ. Because again, Christ is mutually exclusive of these things. And so the tenor of your life has been set. Doesn't mean you can't sin. It only means that the affections and lusts are no longer the controlling factor of your life. All right? So then it says, if we live in the Spirit, and we do, fulfilled, let us also walk in the Spirit. And it goes on to say that the way you do this negatively is don't be desirous of vainglory, what puffs you up. Don't provoke one another, envying one another. And then it goes into the sixth chapter and gives you some positive steps that can be taken in this regard. Now, I'll give you all that as background because we missed last week with the Dallas Conference. I want to make sure that you had this fresh in mind as we move into the middle again of this matter of gentleness. Once again, the word for gentleness is the word Christos. Christos is used seven times in the New Testament, only as an adjective, once as a verb, and 10 times as a noun. And it's the verb that generally is the word that is generally translated kind. You'll find in some of your modern translations it will be translated kind. Kind is a good word, a good substitute for the word gentleness, but it's much more than that. The adjective means good or gracious or kind or easy. The noun is defined as kindness, goodness of heart, and useful. Inherent in the word Christos is the fact that the thing that the person who has this or the thing that has this, it is useful for the purpose that it was intended. And it would be that which softens anything that would ordinarily be harsh or severe. It's used in the New Testament a couple of places and translated better, where it's talking about wine that has mellowed with age. And it talks about it being better wine because it's mellow. And so the word mellow wouldn't be a bad translation of this. Kittle, who is a foremost Greek scholar, defines it as that, as to take into use. He says that it has the basic sense of excellent, serviceable, or useful, that which is well adapted to its purpose. And it's a term which expresses a relation in which a person or thing is designated and how it stands to others as to the fulfillment of its purpose. It's that which adapts well to any climate. A person who has Christos is the kind of person that you're with an easygoing person and you're able to fit into that situation in a sense, be easygoing. Or you're with a person who is uptight and you're able to fit into that kind of situation without you becoming uptight. You understand what I mean? It's a matter of an individual seeing and sensing a situation or a person or a problem and being able to bring something useful into that situation that will, for instance, where two people are having a fight, there can be a useful person, can be one who arbitrates, one who fits into that situation and mellows it out and causes it to be less severe than it ordinarily would. Remember that the Greeks made very much of symmetry. A person who had a lopsided jaw would be considered ugly, no matter how handsome they were otherwise, because they weren't in balance. And they used this word Christos to speak of the idea of symmetry. And they said that that's well adapted to its circumstance. You see? All right. Now, that's the idea of the word. Now, to get a synopsis of this, and we're moving along rather rapidly because I've got quite a bit of ground to cover tonight. As we've shown on each of these qualities, these fruit of, not fruits, but this cluster of the fruit of the Spirit, singular fruit. It is one fruit, though it has many expressions, all right? Each time we start in our synopsis of it with the fact that this is a characteristic of God. It's the fruit of the Spirit are godly characteristics. They're God-like. It is what God is producing in us to make us more like God. More like Jesus Christ. All right? So first of all, it's a characteristic of God. Romans 2:4. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? Can you imagine, here is God in his heaven. He's created a man and a woman. Placed them in a perfect environment. given them only one commandment to follow in terms of a negative, thou shalt not eat of this tree. And God saw that couple disobey his lone command and partake of that forbidden fruit because they were tempted by Satan and fall into desperate sin. Now, with God, it doesn't have to be a contingency plan because God knows the end from the beginning. But from the human viewpoint, can you imagine the moral adjustment that God had to make? Now, I'm thinking again. Remember, I said, I don't want you to miss this. I said God did not have to make an adjustment simply because he is God and knew already what would happen and already knew what he would do about it. But from the human viewpoint, looking at it from our viewpoint, here is God, man blows it, and God immediately had to show kindness. He immediately had to make that adjustment necessary to meet the needs not of a righteous man, but of a sinful man. And from that point on, God went into action, calling forth Abraham and all the people of Israel, etc., etc., right down the birth of his son, Jesus Christ, the death of his son, the resurrection, the whole scene, everything. From that point on, we start with two chapters telling about everything that happened previous to that. We don't know how long that was that they were in the garden before they sinned. And then the rest of the Bible tells everything that happened after that that was really God's kindness. And what it's saying to the heathen and pagan people, don't you know the goodness of God? It's the goodness of God. It's his ability to adapt to the fact that man sinned and bring forth that plan that would redeem his soul. It is that that leads you to repentance. It's that which leads you, the word for repentance means a change of mind. It's that which leads you to change of mind. How in the world can anybody successfully resist what God has done? That's the question that Paul is asking there in Romans. So God has the characteristic of gentleness. And then, of course, it says in 1 Peter 2:3, after it says that desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby, it says, if so be, ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. I dare you to get a good taste. You're going to find out he's gracious. It's fabulous when you realize that God is ready to meet every exigency. You have not yet thought up anything that's going to fake God out. God is never going to scratch his head and say, what am I going to do with him? God knows what to do with you. He's a gracious God. Same word. Or in Romans 11:22, three times it uses the word goodness. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. Remember, it's balanced, as God always is. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity. But toward thee, goodness, speaking to the nation of Israel. If thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou shalt be cut off. He's talking to them as a nation now. In Romans 9:10-11, it's a parenthesis in the book of Romans, speaking to the nation of Israel. And it says that God showed goodness to you as a nation. And if you respond to his goodness, you got it made. If you don't, then there'll be trouble ahead. All right? Ephesians 2:7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness. There it's translated kindness in the Authorized Version. In his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. All right? God is Christos. Titus 3:4, but after the kindness and love of God, our Savior toward man appeared. It was the kindness of God that had him send Jesus Christ. Luke 6:35. But love ye your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the highest, for he is kind, Christos, unto the unthankful and to the evil. Isn't that something? Not just to the good people. God shows this special kindness toward the unthankful and the evil. And God's goodness there in that text teaches us how to love our enemies. See, that's the example from God. What we do is love our enemies like Christ loved you, his enemy. You were his enemy. And yet Christ died for your sins. All right? So the first thing is, this is true of God. Now, secondly, it's true of Christ's yoke. Matthew 11:3, it says, come unto me, excuse me, that can't be Matthew 3. She made a typo, and you better correct that on your notes, because I think it's wrong there too. It'd have to be Matthew 11:28-30. All right? That's where she got the 3, I guess. 28-30. Here's what it says. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is Christos. My yoke is easy. That is, my yoke fits. It's not that the yoke is just that the Christian life is just easy street. Oh no. Christ is talking about a yoke that's put on an ox, and he says it's well adapted to its purpose. It's going to lead you right. It's not going to lead you wrong. It's an easy yoke in that sense. Thirdly, it is a motivational factor in salvation. Titus 3:3-4. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Boy, is that a description of us. You like that description? But notice what happened. After that, the kindness, Christos, and agape love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. It's a motivating factor in salvation. How can you resist forever the fact that God goes right on, just, you know, pouring his goodness on you? Well, that doesn't mean that life is always just without problems. Not at all. God has to bring some of those things into our life too, develop our character and bring us closer to him. But you know, the scripture says that the Lord rains the rain on the just and the unjust. Do you think for a minute that God couldn't have a righteous farmer in one field and a wicked farmer in another field, and if he wanted to, he could send rain to one field and not to the other field? He could do that. He sent darkness to Egypt and it was light in Goshen. He sure could do that. But he says, I send my rain equally on the just and the unjust. It's not a matter of being arbitrary in terms like that. I show my kindness. And so remember that the kindness of God is something that ultimately we can't. It makes it irresistible. And though men resist and resist and resist, God goes right on being gracious. And that's the way we should respond with people, see? It was a characteristic of the Apostle Paul. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, it says this, but in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God in much patience, that's the word we saw 2 weeks ago, and in afflictions, and in necessities or needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings. Now those were the things that were happening to Paul. Here's the circumstance. How would you like to have that on the list of your circumstances? The patience has to do with his attitude. He has patience, but it's patience in afflictions, needs, distresses, stripes, imprisonments, tumults, labors, watchings, and fastings. By the way, not fastings in the sense that Paul decides I'm going to pray and fast. Fastings in the sense that nobody fed him. He was starving to death. Now that was his circumstance. His response is the fruit of the Spirit. His response is patience, as we saw earlier. And then, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned. Now, in that list is the word krestos, translated kindness. What do all these things do for me? Well, it teaches me more to be more pure, to learn more about God, to be more patient with people, as well as patient under circumstances, to be more gracious, more kind, and to allow the Holy Spirit more control and the production of agape love in my life. I'll tell you something. If we could learn what Paul learned through his suffering, it would be worth suffering, wouldn't it? But one of the things he learned was krestos. You know, a doctor's son once was asked, "Where's your dad?" And the little boy answered, "I don't know, but I suppose he's helping somebody." And that was Paul, wasn't it? "Where's Paul?" "I don't know, but I suppose he's helping somebody." That's graciousness. That's krestos. Number five. It's one of the things that we are to put on, among other things, in the Christian life. It's to be our suit. It's to be our clothes, a part of the Christian's wardrobe. All right? Verse 12 and 13, chapter 3 of Colossians. "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, the chosen of God, holy, set apart, and beloved," agapao, the idea of love, loved by God. All right, "because we are the called of God, the set apart by God, the loved of God, we are to put on bowels of mercies, kindness," there's krestos, "humbleness of mind, meekness," which we'll see in a couple weeks, "long suffering," which we saw 2 weeks ago, "forbearing one another." That doesn't mean just putting up with one another, but putting up with one another with joy, making allowance for the other person's faults. Got to learn a lot of that, don't we? "And forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye." Now, obviously, that whole listing there is a good suit of clothes. But a part of it is krestos. Right? It's supposed to be a characteristic of our life. Samuel Bradburn was a co-worker of John Wesley. And Bradburn one time was in difficult financial straits, and Wesley learned of the situation, and he sent him a five-pound note. Of course, that's what they call money in England. Sent him a five-pound note, and accompanied with it was the following letter. "Dear Sammy, trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Yours affectionately, John Wesley." Now, Bradburn, very quickly after receiving the five-pound note and this verse of Scripture, replied to the letter. He wrote, "Dear Reverend and Sir, I have often been struck with the beauty of the Scriptures quoted in your letters, but I must confess that I never saw such useful expository notes on it before." Now, that's expository preaching, I'll tell you, in its best form. A demonstration of what that verse means. Trust in the Lord and do what? Good. That's what he did. He saw a need, he met the need. That's what krestos is. Number six, it's a part of the responsibility of true forgiveness. It's accompanied with forgiveness. Ephesians 4:32, "Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Be ye kind," krestos, well adapted to the circumstance. Number seven, I'm really tempted to go on and on and on all of these. And if you think I'm rushing, you're right. I've got to cover quite a bit. But we want you to get the piece of it. Now, we hope you'll take this stuff home and study it. We hope you won't just let it hang. Okay, I'm just giving you bits and pieces here. That's why I don't, frankly, why I don't like these scheduled type of sessions where we have to finish something within a certain period of time. It cramps my style. I've got to be done with this by the end of the summer, see? So I got to move. Okay, but you understand, I'm just making a few comments along the way, and hopefully you'll put the rest of it together. Its use, number 7, its use in the matter of morals or ethics can be corrupted by wrong companions, by wrong friendships. Wrong friendships can corrupt Christos. And we read about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 33, where it says, "Be not deceived. Evil associations or evil companies corrupts good morals." And the idea of that, I don't have that verse down here on my notes, and I think maybe I should turn you to it just to show. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33. "Be not deceived. Evil company corrupts good morals," or kind morals. Christos. It's a matter of the word morals there is the word ethe, which from which we get our word ethics. And therefore, we are to have associations with people who are of the same company, rather than people. That doesn't mean you can't have unsaved friends. But what it's saying is, don't allow the unsaved friends to corrupt that which is fitting, that which is right in terms of your ethics. That's the warning that's being given there. Number 8, to try to demonstrate this quality apart from Jesus Christ is futile. You can't do it. Alright? That's why it's the fruit of the Spirit. Romans 3:12. Here's talking about the person without God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Christos is good. Translated good. In the Gospels, we have two excellent illustrations of the quality of being useful, gracious, or adapted to its purpose. One is in Luke 7, 37 through 50. We won't read the whole thing, but let me just explain what it was. Remember, the woman that was a terribly sinful woman. Christ was sitting with Simon, in the house of Simon. And this woman came in, and she poured ointment on the feet of the Lord Jesus, mingled with her tears, and took her hair and wiped his feet with her hair. And Christ is at the home of the Pharisee, of the Pharisee, and says, Simon answered and said, "I suppose that he to whom," Christ is talking, giving the illustration of the two debtors, remember. I'm trying to pick up on this without reading the whole thing. And it says that the Lord, Simon says, "I have somewhat to say to thee," and the Master says, "Say on." And he saith, "Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. One owed 500 pence, and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him the most?" And Simon answered and said, "I suppose that he to whom thou forgave the most." And he said unto him, "Thou hast rightly judged." Now, when this woman came in and made this great sacrifice of this precious ointment and wiping his feet, the man, the Pharisee, he couldn't understand that. He said, "Why? It's a waste. It could have been given away to people. And not only that, here's a man who is a prophet. And he's willing to reach out and touch a woman who is a sinner. Terrible thing, you know, allowing her to make this kind of terrible demonstration right in front of him." And Christ gives this illustration. And then he says this. Turns to the woman and says, he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house, and thou gavest me no water for my feet. But she hath washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, But this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou hast not anointed, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins which are many are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom much little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. And they sat at meat with him, began to say that within themselves, who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said unto the woman, thy faith hath saved thee, go in peace. Now, you see, the illustration I'm trying to draw from this is simply this, that here's a woman who understood the situation. Here was a man who didn't. Here was a woman who was willing to adapt. She actually anointed the Lord Jesus Christ and bestowed worship upon him. She understood who he was. This Pharisee Simon didn't know, didn't understand, and was so self-righteous that he couldn't even see that he had a desperate need of Jesus Christ, just like this woman. See? And Christ commended the woman. Why? Not because it wasn't a matter of wasting the ointment. And it wasn't a matter of wasting affection. She knew where it was at. And she got her priorities straight. And she demonstrated Christos. What she did was suitable, considering who Jesus Christ was. Now another situation that is similar to that is in the 10th chapter of Luke, where the very familiar story of the Good Samaritan. You remember that a Jew is laying there after being beaten and thrown for dead into the ditch. And the Pharisee and the Levite come along, and they are not Christos. What did they do? They went over to the other side of the street and walked. They didn't want to even bother. One of their own countrymen. They should have had compassion on him just because he was one of their own countrymen. And they go over on the other side and walk. But here comes along a Samaritan. The Samaritans and Jews have no dealings with one another. And this man is Christos. He sees a need and he fills it. He adapts to that circumstance. So the man's a Jew. He's also dying. Without my help, he'll die. What am I going to do? I'm going to adapt. And you remember what he did? He went to him. He bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine. Set him on his own beast. Brought him to an inn. Took care of him. And here's what the last verse of that text says. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host and said unto him, take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Whatever he needs, take care of it. Now, when you begin to apply that, you realize that what God really wants from a believer and what the Holy Spirit is trying to produce in you is to make your life fully adaptable to His purpose. That's what Christos is. It's all. Adaptable to His purpose. We are to fit Christos into the perfect plan of God. We're to be useful in terms of God's using us. God leaves us here after salvation, not because we need to be made better. The instant you receive Christ as your Savior, instantly, that moment, you were made perfect in Jesus Christ. If you died 5 seconds later, you would have been presented faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. God does not primarily leave us here to be better. He leaves us here to demonstrate godly qualities in our lives. We're on display. We've been put here as trophies of His grace. When people see your life, they should say, that is God's grace. See how far short we fall of that. Yet that's what God is trying to do. We're to be lights in the world. We're to be a reflection of His glory. We're to exemplify the glory of Christ by demonstrating in the power of God's Holy Spirit attitudes that are kind, gracious, useful. Someone has said, it's not so much what you say as the manner in which you say it. It's not so much the language you use as the tones you use to convey it. For words come from the mind and grow by study and art, but tones leap forth from the inner self and reveal the state of the heart. And you can fool people with words only so long. You can say all the right things, but until your heart is changed, the tone will betray you. John Wesley said, "Do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as you ever can." I think that's a good description of Christos, isn't it? All right? How closely akin to that is our next word? Didn't think I'd get through that, did you? Here we go. Got to get through this too, all right? Goodness. Now you notice that several times the word Christos is translated good. But there's a difference between Christos, which is kind, gracious, useful, and the word that is used here for good. Emanuel Swedenborg once said, "Goodness and love mold the form into their own image and cause the joy and beauty of love to shine forth from every part of the face. When this form of love is seen," that is goodness, "it appears ineffably beautiful and affects with delight the innermost life of the soul." That really is a good description of what we're talking about when we talk about goodness. So let's define goodness. The word goodness, as an adjective, is agathos. Agathos. And it's used 102 times in the New Testament as an adjective, 4 times as a noun, and it is often linked together with an adjective, an adjective with a verb, I should say, and translated in several different ways. But the meaning of the word is that which is good in its character and beneficial in its effect. Good in character and beneficial in effect. Christos is that which is useful. And that has more to do with the outer, although it springs from the inner, obviously. But agathos has to do with that which is useful. That which is good in character. And from the character itself, that's where the emphasis lies, is produced that which is seen outwardly. Goodness is that uprightness of heart that clings to that which is right and despises evil. Let me explain again. Christos could be accomplished without a moral implication. In other words, it doesn't discern good or evil. Christos doesn't. But agathos does. In fact, agathos is able to weigh out not only what is evil against that which is good, but able to weigh out that which is best as opposed to that which is less than the best. That which is good as opposed to that which is the best. It's the quality of character that produces clean-cut honesty of motive and conduct. It's the character that pleases God and therefore also contributes to others. Now, in studying this word in the New Testament, you have to make a distinction between good works, which God rejects as a mere human attempt to produce something of which He's incapable, an attempt to do good works in terms of trying to impress God by doing something that appears to man to be righteous. There is a difference between that and the good works that are divinely produced in the life of the believer, even though the same word may be used. But the context of the passage each time makes the distinction very clear. It says, "By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works," that is, not of good works, "which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." As God views man's work, anything that is produced in the power and the energy of the flesh, in the sense of a person being out of fellowship with God and then trying to do something to make up or to compensate, that, God says, is not acceptable in His sight. He doesn't call that good. It doesn't call that agathos. But rather, goodness is the quality that is found in a man who is ruled by and aims at what is good from the divine perspective. And so therefore it's the idea of the quality of moral worth. It is good in the sense of good character, and that is only possible as God works in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Now, in order to understand this better, though, we need to, again, do a synopsis of goodness. So let's tackle that for the next few minutes and see how far we can get along here. First of all, God is absolutely good. Now, we're told that in Matthew 19:17, where it says, "And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. And if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments." Now, Christ is talking to the rich young ruler. Your rich young ruler says, "Good master." And the Lord says, "Why are you calling me good? Are you saying I'm God? There's only one who is good, and that's God." Obviously, what the rich young ruler said was, yes, he should have said, was, "Yes, I believe you're God." But Christ tested him as to whether he believed he was God by telling him to do something very simple. When he refused to do it, it was obvious they didn't believe that Christ was God. He went away sorrowful because he had great possession. When God gives something, He gives that which is good in character and beneficial in effect. We know that from Matthew 7 and verse 11. "If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask Him?" That, along with James chapter 1 verse 17, "Every good gift," agathos, "and every perfect gift, is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." Not only that, but God fills the hungry soul with good things. Luke 1:53. "He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich He hath sent empty away." He fills the hungry with things, not only that are good, in the way man thinks of goodness, but rather they're good in character, because they come from the heart of God, and they're beneficial, in effect. So God is absolutely good. Secondly, His will, what He purposes for you, is good. And He works all things together for good. We know that from Romans 12:2, "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." And Romans 8:28, "And all things work together for good." And we know that all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Or we could put with that 2 Thessalonians 1:11, where it says, "Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of His will, and the work of faith with power." God wants us to recognize that what He gives, as far as His will and purpose for our life is concerned, is good. Thirdly, He begins and completes a good work in believers. Philippians 1:6, "Being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will continue to perfect it," literally, "until the day of Jesus Christ." God's at work. Number four, we're not saved by good works, but He works out His purpose of good in our life. "By grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Then it says this, "For we are His workmanship." Now get this, Christian person tonight, get this. You are His workmanship, His poimeia, His masterpiece. The word poimeia is the word from which we get our word poem. What is a poem? A poem is a fitting together of words so that there is order, rhythm, rhyme, and beauty. A poem is a masterpiece. When it says that we are His workmanship, It means that we are His masterpiece. He goes to work on us and He's the master craftsman who weaves the cloth, who puts together the words to make the rhyme that takes the circumstances of life and weaves them together into beautiful tapestry, or the one who takes the stones scattered abroad and builds the building. He's the one that has the masterpiece. We stand back in eternity and look at the masterpiece that God has done, and we'll agree with this verse like we've never agreed with it before. We are His workmanship, His masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. That's why it's so important that you give Christ control of your life. Because can you imagine, kind of amusing in a way, you know, can you imagine, here's a master mason with all of his skill, and he's got a bunch of stones out there that suddenly become alive. They've got legs and a will of their own and all the rest. And he comes in the process of his building, see, and he's ready to pick up this stone that's just right, just going to fit together just perfectly into that spot. And he goes after it and it goes running off. And he's got to chase the thing down the street, you know, and get it before he can get it into his building. You know, that's what God's doing with us all the time. He wants to build, but we're running away from Him, you know. And he says, look, I can't fit something else into that stone. You were cut for this purpose. Nobody else can perfectly fulfill it. I'm not going to let you get away. Well, He's going to finish it. Sooner or later, He's going to finish it. So run, go ahead. He'll catch you. But how much easier it is for us if we just cooperate and let Him build. See? That's really what it's all about. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which He hath before ordained that we should walk in them. What we have to do is find out what God wants and then cooperate with it. That's what it's all about. God's side and our side. God's side is doing the work in and through us. Our side is cooperation. Just not resisting. Quit fighting. Quit telling God you know better than He does. Dummy. I say that to myself all the time. You know, I said, but God, what am I saying but God for? You know, I mean, after all, I mean, Lord, you don't understand. What do you mean He doesn't understand? Can you think of some of the inane things you've prayed? Lord, you don't know what I'm going through. Oh, yeah? I went to the cross. God wants to produce those things through us. All right? That's good. Number five. Therefore, we're to cling to good. Romans 12:9. Let love be without dissimulation, without any mixture. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Now that's a very pragmatic verse, you know. I mean, it's just as clear as can be. I mean, here you have that which God says is less than the best. Evil in the sense, not only there's a word for malignant evil, that kind of thing. There's also a word that's used here in terms of that which is clearly inferior. And turn away from those things that don't count. I have people, a lot of times will come and say, you know, the way they say it, you know what they're thinking. They'll come up to me and they'll say, what's wrong with, and then they'll name some amusement, you know. And you know, I'm tempted sometimes to come right back with them and say, that's not the problem. The problem is what's right with it. Not a matter of what's wrong with that. Because see, what they want from me is a fight. They want me to say, oh, well, you know, the Bible says you shouldn't do that. Oh, where? Show me. Just show me. Because they already know it's not in the Bible, you know. So they want me to stick my neck out so they can cut it off. So they say, what's wrong with that? Now, it's not a matter of what's wrong with it. It's a matter of what's right with it. Bill Gothard used that illustration, you know, of the $100 bills, pile of them over here on one side of the stage, $1 bills over on the other side of the stage. You're given a bushel basket, picked out of the audience. Can you top this? You know, I mean, let's make a deal or something else. You're given a basket and said, all right, you choose which pile you want to go to. And you can have all you can keep, or you can keep all you collect in 1 minute. Oh, you come running up here right to the $1 bills, right? Oh, don't be silly. Any grade school child will choose the $100 bills. Because he knows that there is no way that you could gather enough in 1 minute $1 bills to compare with 10 seconds with $100 bills. So you make a clear choice. Now, is that tough? Is that really a tough choice? Well, you know, the problem with people is this. They are unable to discern good from evil. And in the book of Hebrews, we read about that. It says that what happens is that when you ought to be really discerning, you're not. You're babies rather than being adults. Because when the Word of God came to you, you weren't exercised by it. The Word of God comes and you let it pass right over your head. You don't pay attention. You don't let it sink in. You don't let it become a part of your life. But when you do, when you let God's Word invade your mind, your thoughts, you are able then to discern good from evil. That which is perishable is opposed to that which is permanent. And you're able to make moral choices. That's what this is talking about. Let love be without dissimulation and abhor that which is evil. Just say, boy, I don't have time for that. Cleave to that which is good. You know, I really, Howie Hendricks has really got a good one on this. He just, a few years ago, got so bugged by all of these people that kept saying, why don't you do that? Why don't you do this? Why don't you do the other thing? Finally, he came up with an answer. When they ask him why he doesn't do such and such, he says, that just doesn't happen to be one of my priorities right now. That's a good answer. Where are your priorities? Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good in character, beneficial in effect. Ask yourself the question, what will it count 10 years from now? And will it count for eternity? If you don't get a yes on both of those answers, then why bother? Why do it? Why mess with it? I think in terms of so many young people, you know, who are giving themselves totally to activities that have no benefit in the future at all. No benefit in the future at all. And you see, you have to talk about time because there's some things that we do in terms of, keeping my yard nice has no real benefit as far as eternity is concerned, right? But it will benefit 10 years from now if I want to sell my house 10 years from now, as an example. So there is benefit down the line. So you really have to evaluate both ways. There are some things that you can't really fit into the eternal perspective, although there may be a relationship. You could say, for instance, that if I don't keep my yard nice, I'll be a poor testimony. That has to do with eternity, okay? But there are short-range goals that are legitimate. I can say honestly that probably 90% of the courses that young people take in college won't benefit them for eternity. But they will benefit them from 10 years from now. See, study of home economics is not necessarily going to benefit in eternity. I don't know whether you're doing any cooking up there or not, you know. But it benefit 10 years from now when you want to get married. Some of you want to get married before that and learn it a different way, right? Okay. But you see what I'm saying? And this word, agathos, deals with this very thing. That which is good in character and beneficial in effect. So we're to cling to that and abhor that which is evil. Number 6, we're to do good. Romans 13:3, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the powers to do that which is good, and thou shalt have the praise of the same? It's talking there about civil authority now. It's saying the law of man. And it's saying, look, if you keep the speed limit, you're not getting a speeding ticket, right? Am I right? How many people have ever kept right to the speed limit and got a ticket for speeding? Of course not. What are you doing when you do that? You're simply doing good. And what it's saying is that in reference to civil authority, You're to do the thing that is correct, the thing that is right, the thing that is good in character, beneficial in effect. As long as you do, you don't have any conflict with authority. That's why civil disobedience is not biblical. Civil disobedience is not biblical. That does not mean that we would agree with everything the law prescribes. There are some things that are against God, but to disobey one law in order to protest another law that is not biblical would be wrong. We should be willing to die for our convictions, but we should not be willing to break the law for our convictions in terms of the laws that are not spoken against in Scripture. If somebody says that the law says that you have to commit adultery or else, you have to resist that law. But to stand in protest in the middle of the street, holding up traffic, is not the way to change that law. See what I'm trying to say? And what we do with civil authority is that which is good. Good in character, beneficial in effect. And when we do, we will have the praise of the same, is what it says. And they say, boy, there's a law-abiding system. That happened in Rome. You remember that Trajan, the Roman emperor, sent his cohorts into Christian community to find out what made these Christians tick. There I am again. I got cooking on the brain, don't I? See what makes them tick. And they go into that Christian community, and you know they come out, and Trajan says, "Quick, tell me, you know what we got to figure out. You know why are we killing all these Christians?" And they say, "Well, you know, I'll tell you what. They pay their taxes, they love each other, and they obey the laws, and they start listening to all these things. You know, these are Christians." That's when Trajan starts scratching his head, saying, "What are we killing them for then? They're the best citizens we've got." They never could figure out what was wrong with the Christians, except for the fact they wouldn't bow to Caesar. It was one thing. And you see, but as far as the rest of their character was concerned, it was right. And that's what God wants from us. Be careful you don't get swept into the emotion of a lot of things that cause you to be disobedient to law. Because God says it's good to obey laws as long as they do not conflict directly with the Word of God. All right? So we're to do good. That's why 1 Peter 3:11 says, let him eschew evil, hate evil, and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. 7, we're to follow it. 1 Thessalonians 5:15. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good. Follow or imitate that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. 1 Peter 3:13. And who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? But not just do it. We're to be zealous of it. 1 Peter 3:13. And who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? That's not the verse I wanted. There's another one in Titus that speaks of being zealous of good works. And that, of course, is a verse you can look up and fit in there. 9, we're to imitate it as a part of godly character. 3 John 11, beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God. Good in character, beneficial in effect. 10, we're to overcome evil with it. Romans 12:21, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. And you remember what the context of that is, don't you? The way you do that is when your enemy despises you, you do good to him. That's an expression of agape love. You simply heap coals of fire on his head. I repeat, that does not mean you go and try to burn him up. Heaping coals of fire in the head was providing what he needed, because everybody had to have fire with him in order to start the fire at night. If a man's coals got cold during the day in his travel, he would knock at a door and ask for borrowing. He would say, "Can I borrow coals of fire?" and he would carry the borrowed fire with him to start his fire that night, and then the next day would put the coals on his head and try to get a little further along. But every once in a while, the coals would burn out. So here's your worst enemy. He comes knocking at your door, and you come to the door, and he says, "Uh-oh, my enemy. My coals are out." You heap coals of fire on his head. If your enemy hunger, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him drink. That's doing good. See? And God says that if you really get with it, there can be real joy in your heart as a result of doing those things. This goodness should fill the believer. Romans 15:14. "And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye are full of goodness." Agathos. That was his good in character, beneficial in effect. "Filled with all knowledge, able also to counsel one another." Barnabas was an example of that in Acts 11:24. "For he was a good man," it says, "and full of the Holy Spirit." That's the only way he could be good. "And full of faith, and much people was added to the Lord." Very effective, because not only was he a man who was godly, he was a man who was good. The older women are to teach the younger women how to experience this kind of goodness. Titus 2:5. "To be discreet, teach them how to be discreet, chaste, pure, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed." Some gals that have be hard pressed to teach a younger woman how to be keepers at home because they're never home themselves, so they don't have any example. Same thing is true in regard to goodness. You older women cannot teach younger women how to be good in character and beneficial in effect unless you are. But the Holy Spirit is trying to produce that through your life. Let Him. Number 13, rich men are to demonstrate this quality. It's a life-saving factor for the rich. 1 Timothy 6:18. "That they do good." Instead of hoping in uncertain riches, it says in that text. Instead of hoping in uncertain riches, they are to do good. They are to be rich in good works. Ready to give, distribute is the word, to give out. And willing to communicate, which is another word for giving. The word communication there. So therefore, they're to be generous, but at the same time, they're also to be good. They're to utilize their life in that way. Number 14, we can put to silence the critics with this good. 1 Peter 2:15, "With well-doing you can put to silence those that are opposed to the things of the Lord," and so on. And you can go on from there and look at a number of other verses there in 1 Peter chapters 2 and 3, where it uses the word good repeatedly. Gave you those verses there. Number 15, goodness of heart will reflect goodness in speech. Matthew chapter 11, verses 34 and 35. "O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things?" Got an evil heart? You can't speak good things. "For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth evil things." Number 16, it should be the characteristic of a servant of Christ. I gave you Matthew 25:21-23. I'm just going to run over these quickly now. Number 17, our hearts are to be good soil. Luke 8:15. Number 18, we're to prove that which is good. Prove the good and perfect and acceptable will of God. Romans 12:2. Number 19, we're to have the good of others in mind. Let everyone please his neighbor for his good to edification. Number 20, the teacher's honorarium is said to be good. Galatians 6:6, "Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things." Number 21, we're to do good to all men. Galatians 6:10, "As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men." Through the Spirit in action in chapter 6 of Galatians. We're to be fruitful in every good work. We have that in Colossians, also James. We're to be established in it. Comfort your hearts and establish you in every good work. It's to be a characteristic of our conscience. To be a good conscience. It is as well, number 25, good works are to be evident in the believer. A whole bunch of verses there. 26, it's God's purpose to make us perfect in every good work. And finally, it is a part of what assures success. 1 Peter 3:10-11. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good, seek peace and pursue it. I had to run through those last very quickly because I needed to finish that. Otherwise, we're going to continue to get behind. But I want to just close this up by saying again, we've seen two qualities tonight. Don't want you to lose the gist of it as we've rushed through the synopsis, all right? First of all, krestos. That which is adapted to its circumstance. That which is useful. So easy, isn't it? To think in terms of ways that can be put into practice where we're cooperating with the Holy Spirit. He's trying to produce that in your life. He's seeking to do it. He's given you the power to do it. But what he needs from you is the activity of walking in the Spirit. And simply allowing Christ to do in you what he purposes to do. He is trying to make you sensitive, kind. Seeing a need, meeting it, even as God himself does. And then, as well, he wants produced in your life those things that are truly superior. You know, you're faced in your life over and over again with that which is perishable as opposed to that which is permanent. That which is earthly as opposed to that which is eternal. That which is evil, inferior, as opposed to that which is superior, that which is good. And you see, one of the things that happens here is that as the Holy Spirit tries to produce this through our life, we're uncooperative. We can discern many times which is superior. Obviously, you know, I think in terms just, you know, of church attendance. You know, a Sunday night rolls around, and we've used this as often as an illustration. It's just a good illustration to have. But Sunday night rolls around, and it's amazing. You know, the television industry has been very adept in putting some of the best programming on Sunday night. You know, really. I never have seen it. I've never been home on a Sunday night in my life. But I understand Walt Disney Presents is superior. The kind of thing you would want your family to watch and wouldn't have to be afraid about. See? Consistently, since its inception, it's been on Sunday night. It used to be on Wednesday night, years ago, when it first started. But it was switched to Sunday night and it's held that position year after year. And people, you know, may have to make a choice. Whether to watch Walt Disney Presents, which is good, or to do the better thing and be here at church. See? And people make those choices all the time. Now, if I walked up to you and asked you which of the two is superior, what would you say? Yeah, well, obviously, going to church is superior. Aren't you holy? If you really believe that, cooperate with the Holy Spirit. And I can think of dozens of cases, just right off the top of my head. I wish we had an hour. I'd just start applying it in every area of your life. You constantly are faced with that which is all right as opposed to that which is clearly superior. And we constantly are not choosing that which is good. And the Holy Spirit, in producing the fruit of the Spirit, does not take away our ability to choose. That's why we have to cooperate with Him. He does not take away our will. He wants our will to be yielded to His. So then He says, the superior. Choose the superior. That you will choose what he says to choose. But he will not manipulate you and make you do it. He will not take your little arm and, ooh, see? He will not suddenly, how would you like it, you know? Wouldn't it be fun, you know, if you're sitting in front of him, just ready to watch Walt Disney Presents, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit goes, poof, and you appear in church. You think he couldn't do it? Of course he could, but he doesn't, does he? That's why it's so easy to miss Wednesday night. That's why it's so easy, you men, when we get started in the fall, to miss Wednesday morning at 6 o'clock. So easy to choose that which is easier, to lay in bed an extra hour rather than come to Bible class. You know, ah, man, you think it isn't easy for me? I haven't missed one yet. We'll see what happens. But you see what I'm saying? We're just faced with this all the time. And yet 102 times the adjective is used to describe that which God says is good, as opposed to that which is inferior. And you go through your New Testament, you see it all the time. Every time you see it now, I hope it haunts you. I hope you just say, oh no, that's saying to me that I should choose the superior. That which is good in character, beneficial in effect. It should help me take the long look and live with eternity's values in view. You start cooperating with the Holy Spirit on that one. And it's dynamite. It'll revolutionize your life, your family, the church. And we'll find ourselves, you know, as a church we face this a lot of times. There are a lot of things around that are being done that are good. We can have a film every Sunday night, you know. We have to really be choosy as to what really matters as far as the purpose we have here. Even in the music we choose. Even in the, you know, we have enough opportunities. We could have a different musical group coming here and being here 7 days a week, easy. That would we could have two a night and still do it 7 days a week. There's that many available. But we have to make a choice as to what clearly is superior. There's a lot of sermonettes for Christianettes by preacherettes that are available. You know, it'd be the easiest thing in the world. I can subscribe to a sermon service. Did you know that? And they will do all my studying for me, and I'll come in and I'll lay it out before you, and then I'll, you know, give you the sermon of the week. Wouldn't it be thrilling? You might even learn something. And I suppose, under some circumstances, you couldn't call that evil. But it's clearly not that which is superior. Now, I can preach 20-minute sermons. Not very easy for me to do it, but I can do it. I can let you out on time on Wednesday night. You know, and I should be doing that right now. I could. You know. I mean, it's really an easy thing. And I sometimes really wrestle with this, you know, because people just don't think in terms of what's superior. But God wants us to choose that which is the very best. Because He wants the very best for you. And we're willing to take cheap substitutes all the time. It's not what the Holy Spirit's trying to produce in your life. So help Him by simply making clear choices. Choose the things that are right. The things that are superior. Let's pray. Thank you, Father. Tremendous. Tremendous passages of scriptures that we've just touched on tonight. So much that we had needed to cover. Help us to choose the things that are superior as opposed to the things that are inferior. Help us not to be satisfied with cheap substitutes, but to clearly make the choice of doing that which is pleasing to you, your very best. We'll praise you in Christ's name. Amen.